Well, before I pray, I just want to make a strong plea for all of our church members. If you would, please mark on your calendars the times you can join us at prayer meeting. I talk to people in the community, and many people who attend churches no longer have a prayer meeting time, a time designated when the church gathers to pray. And one of the things that I've noticed is that they often ask me if I would pray over their specific request and bring them to my church body. Nothing will make us more spiritually intimate with one another than gathering to pray to our God and to lift up our concerns to Him. So I really want to encourage you on Wednesday nights, if you can at all be here, please make an effort to be here. And on that note, I was given a special privilege. Anytime someone gives you a prayer request, that is a privilege. They are trusting you to go to the Lord on their behalf. And my good friend, Micah Bell, right before I came into the sanctuary this morning, asked me if I'd pray for his grandfather because he's ill right now. So I'm going to do that in my prayer, and I'm also going to be able to lift us up as we receive God's word as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good gift of your word. As my brother Ken just prayed, Lord, it is transformative. The way that it works in our life, as the Holy Spirit just works through every word on every page to work into our hearts, Lord, to produce fruit that would be pleasing and glorifying to you. Your word teaches us to constantly have faith in you, to turn to you in prayer, to trust in you. And Lord, I do. I pray for the Bell family. I pray for Micah, Matthias, and Anna's Grace's grandfather. Pray, Lord, that you would take good care of him right now, that you would comfort him, and that you would extend grace to him right now. Also pray, Lord, that we would also receive grace from this passage of Scripture. Hard and as difficult as it is, allow us to understand what it's here for and what it might reveal in our hearts as well. May you receive all the glory. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, if you will, please turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. It's been 2 weeks since we were last in Genesis, and I hate to parachute you into the middle of a story, so I need to give you a little context before we proceed into chapter 34. To understand what's going on, I need to refer to events that happened as far back as 7 chapters earlier. Jacob disguised himself as his older brother Esau, and he entered the darkened tent of his nearly blind father Isaac. And Isaac thought Jacob was Esau, and he gave him the Abrahamic blessing, giving him the land of Canaan, and that he would have offspring that would bless all the nations of the world. And when Esau discovered this deception, he was furious, and he wanted to murder his brother. In response, Jacob was sent to his mother's family in Haran in order to find a wife outside of the cursed people of Ham. And from this journey, we've been seeing the Lord growing and sanctifying Jacob. And as we've noted, that has come with a series of highs and lows, a few steps forward and then also several steps back. And while living in Paddan Aram, his uncle Laban tricks Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. And at this point in the story, Jacob has 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter. He has an abundance of livestock. And God has ordered Jacob to return to his homeland, which means Jacob would have to confront his angry brother Esau. In the previous weeks, we discovered that Esau stayed true to his father's prophecy and became a man of the sword. He is no longer living in Canaan, but has conquered the kingdom of Seir, which will later have its name changed to Moab. We saw how the narrator built the tension as the two brothers met. And the night before, Jacob encounters the angel of the Lord and wrestles with him, and this figure touches Jacob's hip and he becomes permanently disabled. He also changes his name to Israel, which literally means strives with God, a fitting name that as Jacob struggles through his life, it will be with his God. Once again, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, affirms that he will be with Jacob. The next day, Jacob and Esau meet, and the event shocks us because Esau is no longer angry at his brother. He runs to Jacob, he embraces him, he kisses him, and he even weeps that his brother has returned. He gives his brother a warm welcome. And we saw from chapter 33, verse 12, that Esau assumes that Jacob is coming to see him in Moab. And then, even more shocking, Jacob lies to Esau. He gives the pretense that he will follow behind his brother, but instead he heads in the exact opposite direction towards Canaan. And instead of returning to Bethel, as he promised back in chapter 28, he settles his family near the pagan city of Shechem, who are Hivites descended from Ham. This is definitely one of those events where Jacob seemingly is going backwards in his sanctification. And this morning, we will see the consequences of his lack of faith to follow God's directions. This is going to come out in four stages, and they're listed on your outline. We're first going to see the defilement of Jacob's only daughter. Then we're going to see the king of Shechem, named Hamor, attempt to broker a treaty with Jacob's family. And through this, Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, will have their revenge. And then we'll finally see Jacob's response to all of this. So that's defilement, treaty, revenge, and Jacob's response. This will be a tragic story. It will not leave us with warm fuzzies afterwards. In fact, we'll probably feel a little icky and sick at the end of it. And well, it should, because that is what sin does. Our disobedience to God brings disastrous consequences that leaves us in shambles. As we make our way through this story, for the sake of the children, I will try to be as delicate as I possibly can. But they need to learn from this as well. And I also want to be sensitive to those who have been sexually abused. Even reading about such things can be triggering. The Bible is so ruthlessly honest and truthful to not only reveal the lavish love of our God, but it also warns of the consequences of our sinful choices. So as difficult as this text is, we need to open up our eyes and see what it is that the Spirit wants to teach us through His Word. And as I begin, note the familiar language here that the narrator takes up. He doesn't just use names, but he shows their family connections to one another, such as Dinah, daughter of Leah, or Dinah, daughter of Jacob, or sons of Jacob, or Shechem, son of Hamor, and so on. Using these familial terms will only intensify the heartache that this of what occurs here in this episode. So as I noted earlier, all this begins when Jacob settles his family near the city of Shechem. Now don't get confused. There is not only a city named Shechem, but also a man named Shechem. And most likely the town was named after the ancestor of the man Shechem. We have also seen that whenever God's chosen family dwells near a pagan city, bad things happen. The last time that happened was with Lot as he settled near Sodom and eventually migrated into the city itself. The culture that one immerses themselves into can be dangerous to the soul. And the threat to American Christianity is less about persecution than it is about accommodation. We're told in verse 1 here that Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Now considering that later in this story she is referred to in Hebrew as a yelda, which is a term for girl, she was most likely around 15 years old at the time, not quite considered a woman. And we can imagine how a teenage girl living in a camp with 11 brothers would naturally be curious about the other women living in the city. After all, as far as we know, she had never seen a city before. But the problem is that she went out unchaperoned by herself. Before I go further, I want to make sure that I say that what is about to occur to Dinah is not her fault. It's not her fault. Men should behave respectfully towards women always. As Paul says, they should be treated like sisters. It was not Dinah's fault that she was assaulted by Shechem. However, I say this often to my own daughters. Because we live in a sinful world, we all need to exercise wisdom. When my daughters want to go someplace, they would often ask, "But Dad, don't you trust me?" And Lisa and I would often respond the same, "Yes, we trust you, but we don't trust everyone else." While Dinah is not to be blamed here, I do wish that she had exercised more wisdom than to enter into a strange environment by herself. We learn a little later that her brothers were all out working in the field at the time. If she had only been patient and waited, there might have been a different outcome. Verses 2 and 3 are horrendous in the Hebrew.
Shechem desired Dinah. And while verse 3 makes it clear he was very attracted to her, Shechem brutally seized her and violated her. The language leaves no room that this was consensual in any way. Shechem just took what he wanted. And now he goes to his father and asks him to bargain for her so that she can become his wife. Jacob hears about the rape, but he does not react. His sons were not with him at the time. And the narrator gives us the impression he is waiting for them to return until he responds. Now, curiously, Jacob does not say a word concerning all of this until after everything happens. That comes in verse 30. At this point, we have no idea what he is thinking. Is he seeking some diplomatic solution? Is he fearful of the people? Is he waiting to see if God's going to act? Does he feel impotent with his new limp? We just don't know how he feels about hearing of his daughter's defilement. But we do know how his sons feel. They are livid. As Hamor approaches to negotiate for Dinah, the boys come in from the field and learn what is happening. And the phrase translated as indignant and angry is the same exact word that's used of how God felt about sinful mankind back in chapter 6, verse 6, just before the flood. Hamor appears to note where the real threat lies here. So he and his son begin to negotiate with the brothers and not their father. Now let me point out that at this point in the story, Hamor does have the upper hand because he still has Dinah as a hostage. So he pleads with the brother that his son is in love with Dinah, that he wants to make her his wife and will cherish her. And in return, he is basically offering the other women of the city to marry the brothers and they can live in the land peaceful. And to make amends, he offers to pay whatever bride price they want for Dinah. There's no apology here, nor is there any mention of the rape. To Hamor, this is just a business transaction. The narrator lets us know the motivation here for the brothers' terms. They're not conceding to Hamar's suggestions. What they are about to do is all deceit and part of their plan to avenge their sister. So they're lying. I wonder where they learned that. Most likely from their father in the previous chapter. Remember, they were present when they heard their dad lie to his brother about following him to Moab. Their fake terms seem somewhat reasonable. If they're to intermarry, then these pagans must be circumcised. Otherwise, they cannot be part of the covenant family. They propose that only if the men of the city agree to be circumcised will they concede their sister to Hamor and Shechem, and they will assimilate into the people of Shechem themselves. These seems like a reasonable terms to the Hivites. So Shechem gets Dinah, and he and his father don't even have to pay for her. Now all King Hamor has to do is return to the city and convince all the men to get circumcised. He and his son, Shechem, act immediately. The narrator now describes Shechem as the most honored in his father's household, meaning that his voice would carry a lot of sway over others too. And they gather the people at the city gates, and they tell the people of the Israelites' request. But notice here how Hamor and Shechem persuade the citizens. There's no mention here of Dinah and what they get from it. They frame all of this as an economic benefit. Look at all that livestock that Jacob and his family own. If we marry our sons and daughters with them, then it will all be ours. Must have been an impressive amount of livestock because all the able-bodied men of the city agreed to be circumcised at that moment. In verse 25, we learn that 3 days later, as the men of the city would be at their sorest from their procedures, that is when Dinah's brothers act. We are told this specifically was Levi and Simeon, who were two of Dinah's biological brothers by Leah, that they took their swords and they slaughtered the men of the city. Now, a few details I can't help but notice. The oldest, Reuben, whom we shall see characterized later as someone who waffles, did not participate. Judah might have been too young. After all, these young men would have only been in their early 20s. And I assume that the rest of the brothers might needed to watch the livestock. But it only took Levi and Simeon to wipe out the entire town. These boys were no weaklings here. Their first actions were to kill Hamor and Shechem and rescue their sisters. Now, I don't know how big this town was, but according to verse 28, instead of the Hivites getting Jacob's livestock, They got the town's riches, and they basically enslaved the women and the children. Now, for the first time in the whole episode, Jacob speaks. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Well, the reason Jacob did not act is he was worried about the safety of his family. And that reveals his lack of faith in what God promised him back in Genesis chapter 28 when he first started this adventure. Remember there in verse 15, God said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." God said that he would protect Jacob. And in the next chapter, chapter 35, in verse 5, we will see that he precisely does that. But Jacob did not act due to fear. Perhaps his thinking was influenced by the fact that he knew he was out of God's will as he settled in Shechem rather than Bethel, which again is emphasized, by the way, in verse 1 of the next chapter. He knew it was his own fault. But nevertheless, Levi and Simeon took matters into their own hands, and they responded to their father, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Using the word prostitute is telling here, meaning Shechem thought he could purchase Dinah, that this is just a business transaction. It's interesting that if you read Jewish commentators on this particular passage, like Philo, they applaud the actions of Levi and Simeon. In their minds, they did what their father should have done. But later, in chapter 49, when we see Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons, these two will receive an unfavorable pronouncement from their father due to their bloodthirsty actions. Simeon's tribe will be absorbed into the others by the time of Joshua chapter 19. And Levi's tribe will receive no land inheritance at all. This is such a tragic and horrendous story. Why record such a story? What should we learn from all of this? Where is Yahweh in all of this? It would be one thing for Levi and Simeon to take revenge on Hamor and Shechem for their actions, but what about the slaughter of all these other men and the captivity of their families? The sons of Jacob appear as despicable as Shechem. And what about Jacob's passivity in the matter? Why did he do a better job of protecting his daughter? These are all good and relevant questions. As I stated before, the Bible is ruthlessly honest. It tells us the good and the bad. And sometimes Scripture needs to remind us all just how bad we can be. Now, I want to draw your attention to three observations that I believe can serve as lessons to us. First, remember that God changed Jacob's name in chapter 32 to Israel, or strives with God. But throughout this time, where Jacob chooses his own path rather than trusting God, that name is not used of him, except when he tries to name his new altar in Shechem where it didn't belong. He will be renamed Israel again in the middle of the next chapter. And I think we can safely assume that the reason he is called Jacob now rather than Israel is because Jacob is not striving with his God. That's the first point. He is going alone. At no point in this story does Yahweh speak or sanction any of the events. And this, folks, is what happens when men and women act without God. Please turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Again, this is on page 939 of your pew Bible. Now, I've made this point several times in my career at Providence, and it's one that we need constant reminders of. In this passage, Paul is giving us a commentary of events that can be clearly seen in Genesis. And he teaches us that part of the penalty of our sin against God is not just death, but it is also the Lord allowing us to reap what we sow in sin. Let's start in verse 18 here. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So instead of serving God, we all rebel against him and we serve the created things, things like ourselves. And here is how God's wrath is displayed. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Part of the penalty of sin is that God gives mankind up to his own devices. He says, if this is what you want, have at it. Allow you to reap what you sow. He doesn't stop us. He allows us to just reap the consequences of our actions. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And here it is again, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless act with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So one might ask, well, after we've done all this stuff, well, after we've committed all this bad stuff, surely doesn't man want to repent and turn back to God after learning his lesson? Well, let's read on. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Folks, what should amaze us right now is not how bad things are in the world, but without the grace of God interceding, how bad it actually could be. Because this is what we do. We pollute the world. Look at this. Let's keep going. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, and heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And this is the pinnacle of our sin. We keep sinning and sinning, giving ourselves up to our own pursuits and pleasures to the point that we don't even know what sin is anymore. We will call sin good and goodness sin. This is what a life without God looks like. Unless God intercedes, this is what we do to ourselves. And this is exactly what happens with Jacob and his family. Sin begat sin. Jacob lies and deceives his brother. He chooses his own place to reside rather than return to Bethel. He exposes his family to a pagan culture, and his sons respond by lying and deception and with a vengeance that's not equitable to the crime against their sister. Behold, this is what men and women are like without God. It would used to be that I would read a passage like this in the scripture, and I'd ask, where is Jesus in this passage? And that's the point. He's not in it. He is absent. He's not part of Jacob's thinking here. And because he is not, this is what happens. Which brings us to point two. We should consider what Jacob should have done. Now, I know it's speculation, but I would have you notice at no point does Jacob offer any spiritual leadership to his family. It's like when his wives were bickering over him back in chapter 30. Jacob is passive. He does not repent of his actions. He does not seek the Lord in prayer. He does not teach and tell his sons, we're in covenant with Yahweh, the God who always keeps his promises, and he will be our protector and avenger. Jacob displays no spiritual leadership whatsoever. And therefore, his sons follow the course of their own heart's desire, and we know the heart is wickedly deceitful above all things. When we humans follow our hearts like this in the story, it leads to a man to take the innocence of a young lady. It causes people to lie in order to get their way. It causes brothers to slaughter innocent people and enslave others. Oh, how we need godly men and godly women to turn the tide in our day today. Men who will openly repent and lament of their sin. Women who will pray vigilantly for their families. Sons and daughters that will seek after the word of their God and teach it to others. Don't be like Jacob. Don't be passive. Jump into it. Be obedient and obey your God in whatever moment that he has you in right now. Don't just sit back. And last, if this is what sin is like, if this is what it can lead to, even sons that grow up in this godly home, what can we do about it? If our hearts are this corrupt, how do we change? Well, it's simple. We need a heart transplant. Dinah is not the only one that needs to be rescued in this passage. So does Jacob and the rest of his family. And that is going to happen in the next chapter. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It's not left up to us to figure out our own devices to figure out sin. God has done that for us through the coming of his son, Jesus. And we've spoken about before, and I'll continue to remind you, that Jacob's hope and proof of faith in Yahweh is that he believes he will have an offspring that will bless all the nations of the earth. The Apostle Paul drew attention to this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, when he wrote, "Know this then, that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." And you could continue to read on the letter of Romans that we just read before and see how this is so. And just as his grandfather believed, and his father Isaac believed, so too did Jacob believe, and it would be credited to him as righteousness. That coming offspring, which could also be translated as seed, was the Lord Jesus. And in his humanity, Jesus lived the life that none of us could live, and he became the perfect sacrifice. And at the cross, he received in his person the due penalty of all of our sins for those of us that believe by faith that Christ died and rose again. By faith. It is Yahweh alone that can rescue Jacob from his sinful actions. We just saw what happens when Jacob makes his own choices, don't we? But this again is how beautiful is the gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. In space-time history, Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. It completely satisfies our sin debt. All of it is paid for. All of it. For sins of the past and sins we commit in the future. So Jacob blew it. He did not lead his family well. Does that mean God is done with him? No. In the following chapter, we will see God come to him once again and remind him of his real name, no longer deceiver, but Israel, strives with God. Because his God promised he would be with Jacob, regardless of Jacob's actions. And with this type of faith in Christ, we all become Israel, those who strive with God. In his great love for us, we all strive with him. He stays with us, and he never leaves us. This morning, you may be a person that walked through those doors, a Christian, and you've blown it in some way. You've made a horrible mistake. You have sinned, maybe even sinned knowingly against your God. I hear this, people say, what do we do in this moment? Do we like rededicate our lives to God, you know? No, you turn to the gospel. And if you want to call it a rededication, that's fine. But you turn to the gospel. And you remember that Jesus Christ hanging on that tree out of love for you is the reason why you're saved. Not your actions. Not your ability to be good. It is based upon what Christ has done for you. And you turn and you repent. And you say, I believe that. My faith is in that. It's not in myself to keep myself pure. And I want to recognize I am still have this residual sin in me. I must change, but I want to be like this man. I want to have my faith in him. That's what you do. The Christian lifestyle is not one of perfection. It is a life of constant repentance and depending upon the cross. It's the cross that saves you, not yourself. So you always will need to go back and ask yourself, what is my faith in this moment? We have 15 chapters remaining in Genesis. And just as we saw a different Jacob from the time he left Canaan to his return here, we'll see a different man from the time that he arrives in Egypt later. And that is because God is not done sanctifying Jacob. He will continue to show throughout his life that his God, Yahweh, the triune God, will be who he claims to be, the God he promised that will be with him to the very end, Israel. He who strives with God. With God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would all just, after considering a story and just looking at what sin does, and knowing that you have turned the tide because of what your son Jesus did on our behalf, that we would scream, hallelujah. You've given us a way out. That we would be in awe of your incredible love for us. That it would wash over us, Lord, and it would cause us to examine our lives and look at the sin within and repent and turn once again to the cross. And that we would continue every time the accuser gets in our head and tries to point out you're not good enough, you'll never be able to make it. Lord, let us agree, amen, we will not be, but Christ has, and he will. And so, Lord, let us turn to the gospel. Let us rest in that alone. Let us know that it is Christ who has conquered our sin. And in that, may we always give him the glory. We pray this because of what Christ has done on our behalf and in his finished work. Amen.